The reading can be found on page 1116, and that's Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 28. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of our own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.'"
Thank you, Simon, for reading. Do keep that passage open in front of you. Let me add my welcome to David. It's great to see you with us for today's question: do I have to be religious to be a Christian? This may come as a shock to many of you, but there is at least one point in all the discussion and the debate, there is at least one point on which the most crazy-eyed, Bible-believing Christian and the most hardened, cynical, secular atheist, there is at least one point in which they are in full agreement. Don't bother with religion. Skeptics and atheists are right, I think, to define religion in this way: human attempts to define the world around us and to explain who we are, but in the end they are simply humanly contrived, humanly constructed, and humanly referenced attempts. That's our working definition of religion for this talk. You see, if that's what religions are, human attempts, merely human attempts to explain the world around us, then please don't bother with religion. Men and women living and working in London don't need more religions like that. A recent poll that was out said that 25% of Brits say that we're members of a religious group or a particular faith. But over 50% of us describe ourselves as spiritual. And only 12% of British people are happy to say that they're not spiritual. Do you see the shift that's going on? As organized religion recedes, and as the traditional religions are in kind of terminal decline, so every and any type of spirituality makes a resurgence. We move from a particular religion to, I guess, what could be described best as a pick-and-mix kind of religion, a waffly, DIY kind of religion. So the actress Kate Winslet said this: "I'm not an early-to-bed person, though I'm full of good intentions. It's usually around 12:45. I light a candle and have a bit of a chat with God or something, though I'm not a religious person." She speaks, I think, as a representative of her generation. I have a chat with God or something, though I'm not a religious person. You see, we may not follow a fixed set of beliefs that have been handed down to us. Today we choose what it is that we want to believe. But please understand, that doesn't mean the end of religion. It leads instead to an apparently endless supply of new religions and new gods to worship. Personal pleasure, comfort and security, career success, the family, football teams. Why, after last night, you'd want to support a football team is beyond me. You see, we're just like Athens in the first century. Yeah, there's Athens, where no one religion dominates, and yet thousands of gods to choose from. It said in the commentaries that it was a city of 10,000 people, but 30,000 statues of gods or goddesses. Last week we saw in verse 16, Paul arriving in the city, doing a walkabout, and being provoked to anger by a city smothered by idols. Perhaps it's the old maxim, as in the marketplace, so in the spiritual realm. Consumer is king. It may sound attractive, but as we look at Paul's speech to the city council of Athens today, we'll see that religions make two great mistakes. Religions fundamentally misunderstand God, that's where we'll spend most of our time, and as a result, religions fatally mislead us. So first, religions fundamentally misunderstand God. You'll see that on the sheet you were handed. Have a look down to verse 23, would you? Paul writes, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Paul is speaking to a very learned, very intelligent audience. It's the equivalent of him today addressing the Royal Society, or something like that. You'd struggle to find a more sophisticated audience anywhere. And yet Paul's verdict on them is that they are ignorant of God. Totally ignorant. This religious city, Athens, thinks it should cover all the bases, and so it has an altar in one of its temples to an unknown god, literally an agnostic god. You can imagine the Epicureans and the Stoics saying, well, perhaps if there is a supreme being, just if there is, he's distant and hidden, he's unknown, he's unknowable. So best we go for a belt and braces approach. You got colleagues that do that? Go for a belt and braces, cover all the options. Let's have an altar to an agnostic God. You see, agnostics aren't impressive any more than they're anonymous. Paul says they're ignorant. And so he emphasizes two particular truths about God. First, he says, God is far greater than we think. Paul wants us to see that God is the sovereign creator. Have a look down to verse 24, would you? "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." Do you see the tragic irony? Although the idols that they're worshipping can live in temples, the one true God, the God that they don't know, cannot live in temples, for the simple reason that he's the creator God who made everything and rules heaven and earth. God cannot be confined to a building. He cannot be limited to one tribe or one region or one ethnic group. However beautiful and majestic the cathedral, in that sense at least, it cannot be a house of God. God cannot be domesticated in that way. He is far greater than that. Now, Paul says we're right to be worried about being religious. But religion reduces everything down to its own human construction. Our idols end up being shrunk down to our size. They end up being only as significant as you and I are. So the US rock singer Christina Aguilera said recently in an interview, "I'm not afraid of my sensuality or sexuality. There is power in it. And I intend to use this power in its fullness because it is the supreme force for a woman." As I read the interview, I thought, just think about that for a moment. The supreme force, just think about what will happen to that power as she references it solely to herself? What kind of power will she have by the time she's turned 70 or 80? And she's not quite the sensual, sexy thing she thinks she is now. What happens if she's involved in a tragic accident and disfigured or has to undergo some serious medical treatment? She talks about her supreme force, but suddenly, doesn't it sound insignificantly small and limited? Well, as do all the gods that we make in our own image. but not so the one true God, who made the world and rules heaven and earth. Let me read you how the prophet Jeremiah speaks of this one true God. He says this of him. He says, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They're both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood, or silver or gold." He goes on, "Thus shall you say to them, the idols, the gods, the idols, who did not make the heavens and the earth, shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he, the Lord, who made the earth by his power. It is he, the Lord, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens." Do you see, God is the sovereign creator. He's far greater than we think. And so to defy the sovereign creator and to worship created things is nothing more than awful idolatry. Idols are small, they're limited, but not God. And not the God, the one true God, who is made known in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He is most definitely not our size. He is great and powerful, infinite, unlimited. So we saw last week, didn't we, when we looked at Acts chapter 2, Peter in Jerusalem pointing the people to all the things that God had done through Jesus as evidences that he was God's enthroned king. Now, if they needed more evidence, God had raised him from the dead because death could not hold him, as evidence that he was the enthroned king. God is our sovereign creator. He is far greater than we think. But also, notice verse 25, he's the independent life giver. Verse 25, "Nor is God served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." It's striking, isn't it? Although we need God, God doesn't need us. Do you see that? God doesn't need us. In contrast, gods that we make in our own image always end up needing us. I remember a couple of years ago, one of the new graduates coming to the city and telling me about the backpacking he'd done over the summer. He travelled around Bali. He said to me that he'd never been to a more religious place in his life. It seemed that there were shrines on just about every street corner, in just about every home. And even if there wasn't a formal shrine with a little god figure, there were offerings everywhere. There were little bowls of flowers or vegetables or meat, things that had been offered to the god. It appeared to him to be a manifestly religious place. They seemed to have a very high view of God. Paul would say, by no means, not at all. They were acting as if God was dependent on them. As if somehow he desperately needed food and water and flowers from them to keep going. Do you see, in reality, those transparently religious people had a very low view of God. And here's the shock. You don't need to go to Bali to find that. It's just the same over here in the West. Many of us treat God a bit like we treat a household pet. Pampered for a while, and then, if we're honest, neglected. Most of the time we ignore him, and then suddenly we realize, oh, there is a God there, isn't there? What can I do? I can give him a passing nod or something. It may be that there are some accountancy exams looming. It may be that suddenly redundancy is a real possibility. And we think, I've got to say my prayers. I've got to turn up to church. Do you see how that betrays a pitifully low view of God? The one true God doesn't depend on anyone for his existence. Verse 25 says it's the other way round. Do you see that? The very breath that we take comes from God. If you've ever thought about that, the next beat of our heart comes from God. You see, this is the real God delusion, isn't it? The real God delusion is men and women around the world in this city living for false gods, worshipping lifeless idols that can't give life, while all the time denying the one true God and somehow thinking that means he doesn't exist and isn't actively sustaining their very lives. God is far greater than we think. But second, I think it's a great encouragement to notice that Paul says God is far nearer than we think. I come down to verse 26. Paul writes, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Paul says, from one man, God made all men. God determined where and when we should live. Why did he do that? Verse 27. Because God wasn't playing hard to get. Now, you know, God is desperate. He longs that we should find him. He's placed within each one of us that spiritual hunger within our hearts. A longing that is only truly satisfied when we turn to him. What do? Well, despite that deeply implanted longing placed there by God, we turn away from him. And we try and satisfy that spiritual hunger that he alone can meet. We try and satisfy it by other things, by sex and money and success and relationships and pleasure. And we kid ourselves. We think, if only I could get a higher bank balance. If only I could get a husband or a wife. If only I could get a different husband or a wife. If only I could get a larger house. Then I'll be happy. The sad reality is that even when we get the things that we yearn for, they still don't fill the hole within. Nothing in the world, nothing that we live for that isn't God, can ultimately satisfy. So the newspapers last week were all full of the coverage of the movie premiere Sex and the City. And about you, I'm much more looking forward to the new Indiana Jones movie that's coming out. But people do say, don't they, forget Christianity, forget Hinduism, forget Buddhism. That kind of lifestyle, the lifestyle of Carrie, the star of Sex and the City, that's worth living for. That's what it's all about. And yet I read in one of the pieces that in one scene, she asks her friend this very telling question. What are we going to do? Sit around bars, sipping cosmopolitans, and sleeping with strangers when we're 80? I don't know about you, but doesn't that sound like a worldview collapsing? Do you see, we may not follow traditional religions, but if religion is a way that we see the world and that leads us to value certain things and to live for certain things, then we live in a city that is very religious. But whether it's our material prosperity, our democratic freedoms, our personal peace and well-being, those objects of worship, those things that we live for, will always leave us feeling dissatisfied. For the simple reason that none of them is the real God. They're human inventions. So it shouldn't surprise us that they can't ultimately satisfy, that there's no intimacy, that there's no real relationship there, because we've manufactured them. And yet Paul's great news is this, verse 26 to verse 28. God isn't far away. He hasn't moved. We have. Our very idolatry, our rebellion and turning away from God creates the distance. But God hasn't moved. He is so close to us. Verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. It's as if Paul is saying, look, even your most airy-fairy poets understand this. Even they know that there's one supreme divine being in whom we live and move and have our being. That's the one true God. The one true God who, according to verse 25, gives us our existence. The one true God who, according to verse 26, gives us our origin and our identity. It is the one true God who, when he was made known in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, said he came to give life, said he came to remake us in his image. I don't know how many conversations I have in a month with people who say to me, but God seems so distant. It's as if they've given up on any thought of relationship with God. And that is the tragedy of idolatry and spirituality, isn't it? It promises so much and yet delivers nothing. And the tragedy is that we are so close to God, says Paul, not far away. You see, whatever the popular conception, God is far nearer than we think. Religions fundamentally misunderstand God, says Paul. And because they do, they fatally mislead us in two particular areas as we finish. First, the first way they mislead us follows straight on from what we've just been looking at. They mislead us about what we worship. See, Paul wants us to know that religion makes us worship things made in our own image. So we saw Paul last week compelled to speak to the Athenians of Jesus and the resurrection. We saw last week that it was the message of Jesus and the resurrection that exposed their idolatry for the wasted life that it was. Because if God has enthroned Jesus as king of the world, why live for anything else? It is folly, isn't it? Verse 22, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." It's not a compliment. "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very idolatrous." You're not bowing down to Jesus, who God has enthroned as king of the world. You're bowing down before objects of your own making. Whoever we are, we're going to worship something. As the great Bob Dylan put it famously, you're going to have to serve somebody. We're all worshiping beings. There's no such thing as a neutral chair on which we can sit as we go through life. There's no such thing as neutral ground on which we can stand and observe whether Christianity is what it says it is. Each and every one of us, says Paul, is voting with our feet. Put it like that, and London is full of religion, isn't it? Whether it's traditional religion, whether it's relationships in the family, whether it's the material world, whether it's our own success and security, it all becomes a religious system where we live for things and we just don't need it because it's nothing more than modern idolatry. It is bowing down before objects of our own making. And Paul says all of this religion, all of this living for something that isn't the one true God and his son Jesus, is just a waste of time because God has put Jesus on the throne. And so to defy the rule of Jesus is to incur the wrath of Jesus when he comes to judge. And that takes us to our last point. Religions faithfully mislead us about how to face the future. But the irony is the sermon ends where it began, verse 30, as Paul talks about their ignorance. Do you see that? Paul says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." I don't know if you've seen Marcus Zusak's latest novel, The Book Thief. It opens like this. He says on the first page, "Here is a small fact, you're going to die." Not exactly a kind of opening that encourages many to read much further, I don't think. And I think some people put it back on the shelf and say, that's no big deal. There's nothing beyond the grave. There are many people today who think just like the Epicureans and the Stoics did back then. And if religion is nothing more than our human projections, if it's nothing more than wishful thinking, and if there's nothing beyond the grave rather than death and decomposition, then you can see how all worldviews lead to despair. And yet Paul wants to finish with this. Death, he says, is not the end. Not because all religions say the same thing. They don't, verse 31. But because God has given proof of the coming judgment by raising Jesus from the dead. Do you see, the apostle ends his talk like this. He says, here's a big fact. You're going to face judgment. History's not going round and round forever. It is going from creation to judgment. We will all, every one of us, face Jesus as our judge. And so God says to us this lunchtime, do you need to be religious to be a Christian? No. Don't bother with religion. God says, I'm far greater than you think I am, and yet I'm far nearer than you know. God says, I'm calling you to know that. I'm calling you to enjoy life. So stop messing around with things that aren't worth living for. Stop throwing your life away on what ultimately is useless. God says, don't stay ignorant. Come to your senses and come to Jesus, who died for you, who now rules from heaven, and who will come to judge. Over to you now. You've got a chance to ask any question that talk has thrown up. But do scribble down questions on the question slips that you'll find on the tables. Coffee will be served to your tables. Hand the questions in, and then we'll spend 10 minutes looking at them together. And whatever happens, we'll draw stumps at 10 to 2. Okay? Thank you for some very helpful questions. Let's spend a few minutes looking at them together. Why does God want people to seek him if he is not served by human hands or needs anything? It's a great question, isn't it? Why does God want people to seek him if he's not served? So what's the point of us seeking him if we're not going to do? I think that reveals quite a lot in the very asking of the question. That we think you can want someone to seek you only for your own benefit. What is clear in all the sermons in Acts is that God wants us to seek him not for his benefit and for his advantage, but for our benefit and for our advantage. It's just the same as when Jesus walked around in the first century and said to people, repent and turn to me, not so that he could feel better about himself, but so that they could be rescued. I think nowhere puts it better. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 18, would you? Page 853. Page 853, Ezekiel, Old Testament prophet, hundreds of years before Paul is speaking in the Areopagus, writes this. Therefore, verse 30. Bottom of the right-hand column on page 853, verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each one according to his ways, declares the Lord. There's the warning. Judgment's coming. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity, sin, rebelling against God, going our own way, that kind of inbuilt kind of curve towards going our own way, lest that be your ruin. He's talking there about eternal judgment. Okay, so turn away from it. Turn from all your sins. Turn from turning your back on God, lest it be your destruction. Cast away from you all your transgressions, all your sins that you've committed. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Then listen to this plea. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Why should we seek God if he's not served by human hands? He is the only one we can seek because he's not served by human hands. If he was served by us, he would be a very small, limited God. But because he is the sovereign creator God, he is the only one who can clear up the mess. He is the only one who can sovereignly recreate us. We actually can't do what the prophet urges the house of Israel to do here, can we? Can't make for ourselves a new heart. God can do that by his Spirit. God can turn us around so that we will live for him. God can save us. He is strong enough to do that for the very fact that he isn't served. So he doesn't want us to serve him for his benefit. He wants to save us for our lasting benefit. You said God doesn't need us for his existence. Is it correct to say that God needs us for our existence? I think that's a great way of putting it. Meaning he's dependent on our prayer for his will to be done on earth. Now, I don't think he's dependent on it. I don't think God needs us to pray for his will to be done on earth in that sense. As if somehow I'm going to go a day without praying and God's sitting up there frustrated because his will isn't being done. No, he commands me to pray, and God is gracious enough that my prayers and your prayers are the means that he uses sometimes to enable his will to be done on earth. That's how he is, that sovereign and yet that gracious, that he'd look at a bunch of misfits, like, no, apologies to you, a bunch of very smart, sophisticated individuals like us and say, even them I can use. Even them I can use for my will to be done. But there's not a necessity there. The key thing to remember is that verse that says in verse 25, he doesn't need us. We do need him for life and breath and everything. And I wonder whether in our nice, comfortable Western world we realise that. Whether actually we think, I go online and the food arrives at the door. I turn on the tap and the water arrives. And Paul is saying, you don't understand the reality of the situation. The reality of the situation is your very next breath. Breathe it. Your very next breath has been given to you by God. The very next beat of your heart has been given to you by God. He is far, far greater than we think. If everybody is religious, why do you not have to be religious to be a Christian? As part of the C of E, you must agree that there's a role for organized religious groups to keep the true faith, if only they did. When I'm asked by co-workers if I'm religious, how should I respond? A short, snappy answer. Okay, I kind of begin to think that might be a staff member. If everybody's religious, why do you not have to be religious to be a Christian? I go back to the initial definition. Remember, human attempts to define the world around us, to explain who we are. Human attempts. At the heart of the Christian faith is the belief that we do not explain the world around us because we are finite. We are fallen. We are limited by the fact that we're creatures. We're limited by the fact that we're sinful. Even our minds are limited by the fact that we're naturally sinful. So we cannot objectively and honestly and accurately explain the world around us. The Bible says the only way we could do it is if God was to break in and reveal it to us. Imagine you go to leave your office today and you walk out the front door and some hoodlums bundle you into the back of the van. They drive you at rocket speed down Bishopsgate. When you come to, you're in this building. It's got no windows, it's got no doors. And you're thinking, where am I? How did I get here? Is there anything outside? And there's only two ways you can work that out. I guess if there are some chartered surveyors here, they'd be kind of measuring the walls and seeing the density of the walls and that sort of thing to try and work out what we could find out about it. The lawyers would be asking lots of questions and charging one another for their time. I guess the investment bankers would be in a corner playing cards or something. Okay, the insurance guys would be thinking, where do I get lunch? That's offended probably all of you. Okay, just to be fair. The only way we can know in that situation is if somebody was to come in the door and to tell us, this is who you are, this is why you're here, and this is where you, how you get out. Okay, C.S. Lewis used that as an illustration back in the 1950s to describe the problem of human knowing. We can't work it out ourselves. So Christianity is not a religion in that sense. It's not a human attempt to define the world. It is God having broken in supremely in the person of his Son to define the world for us, to tell us what makes it tick, to tell us who we are, where we've come from, and where we're going. And if there's no other encouragement for you today to kind of think about that Christianity Explored course that's on the notice sheets and that you can tick for on the response forms and find out some more, that would be a great reason, wouldn't it? If God needs to explain God's world to me, 6 or 7 lunchtimes to find out about that would be a great thing to do. At the C of E, is there a role for organised religious groups? If only they'd realise that it was God who told us, and so therefore put his revelation of the world around us and who we are and how we best tick, revealed in his word, at the forefront of everything, the world would be a better place. In that case, I'm all for it. When I'm asked by co-workers if I'm religious, how should I respond? I used to say, when I was a lawyer down the road, I used to say, try and say something pretty provocative to get them thinking. So I'd go, no, I can't stand religion. But I thought you were a Christian. Yeah, no, exactly. And if you're a Christian, you can't stand religion. Ah, sorry, how does that... And then you're in a conversation, aren't you? Then you're thinking, what was that talk last week going on about, or something like that. But something provocative that gets you somewhere, rather than, well, I am in the sense that it's defined by it, and that sort of thing. You know, you're going for the short, snappy answer. Last question. God doesn't need statues. Good. So why does it seem good to put up crosses and build churches? Good question. Why did God dictate such detailed sacrificial rituals in the Old Testament? Old Testament to point us to Jesus. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. All the sacrificial details are to help us to see that when Jesus came and lived in the world, an unblemished, spotless life, and died on the cross, he was bearing all of God's anger at the fact that you and I live for things that aren't God. He took it on himself. All the details were set out in the Old Testament, so when we read it in the Gospels, we think it makes sense. Why does it seem good to put up crosses and churches? The cross is the heart of the Gospel. I guess that's why people do it. Why is it good to build churches? Keeps the rain off. Doesn't need to look quite as ornate as this, but it keeps the rain off, lets the sun in, helps you eat your food in comfort. Great, great place right in the heart of the city, isn't it? Imagine trying to rent this today. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we give you great thanks that you have broken into our world and revealed yourself to us supremely in the person of your Son. We give you great thanks that there is nothing that we need to do and to offer to you to put ourselves right with you. We praise you that in Jesus and his death on the cross, you have done everything necessary so that we might know you, be forgiven, and have an eternal life, starting now and going on into eternity. Please speak to us of this Jesus. Please help us to know more of him and to love him and to trust him and to be saved by him for his sake. Amen.